Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, anytime we come to your word, we are at a place where there is an opportunity to genuinely hear from you and to know you better. This happens anytime we open up the scriptures because, Father, the Bible is your word. Every last word of it is from you. And so anytime we read it out loud or we read it to ourselves, Lord, you are speaking. And so we ask, Lord, as those who love Jesus, that you would open our hearts and that you would open our minds to hear what it is that you're telling us today. Lord, help us to leave from this place transformed by your word. Please do this work in us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. At a boat rental concession, the manager went to the lake's edge and yelled through his megaphone, "Number 99, come in, please. Your time is up." Several minutes passed, but the boat didn't return. "Boat number 99, he again hollered, but this time with much more severity. "Return to the dock immediately, or I'll have to charge you overtime." Just then, his assistant spoke up. "Something is wrong here, boss. We only have 75 boats. There is no number 99. The manager thought for a moment and then raised his megaphone. "Boat number 66. Is everything okay out there?" Yeah. Have you ever read something or thought you understood it and acted upon it only to find out you were wrong and needed to backpedal fast? Of course you have, and we all have. Well then, how important it is that when we approach the Bible, read it and interpret it, we do so with great care so that we come away with right conclusions and right applications. Well, acknowledging that it takes some effort to really interpret the Bible well, it is also important at the same time to understand the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. The Bible speaks with perspicuity. It's got clarity when it speaks. And so what is difficult, or maybe I should say what makes it difficult most often, is not so much that the Bible is hard to understand, but it's much more that we are at times, and often I would say, unwilling to simply embrace what the Scriptures are clearly telling us. We have in us, at least in our natural selves, an unwillingness to want to even listen to what it is the Bible is saying to us, what it is clearly speaking to us. Why? Because the Bible really is Jesus' words to you and me. Even if it's Paul writing or if it's Peter writing, whoever it is that's writing to you in the Scriptures, it is at the same time Jesus speaking to you and speaking to me. And so it's not so much that it's hard to understand. It's more that we don't want to always hear what it is that it has to say. We're hard-headed. We're stubborn at times. Now, certainly, this difficulty is not unique to us, but it was present even in Jesus' own day. Jesus, though he often spoke over the heads of his hearers, he said some very difficult things to understand. Most definitely. And he does that on purpose on a number of occasions. But at the same time, he also at times spoke directly. He spoke clearly and to the point so that it'd be difficult to misunderstand him. And we find him doing that in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, which is where I want us to begin this morning before we leap into Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So if you would join me in John chapter 8, verse 31, just a little bit of background as to what's going on here. Jesus is in the temple area and he is speaking with, having a dialogue with Pharisees. And in our text that we're going to look at here, they're just simply called Jews. So there's probably more than just Pharisees there. Be that as it may, they're talking and Jesus is teaching them. Now, the Bible tells us at this point in verse 30 that after he said a few things, that there were many people who were there in the crowd who believed him. Verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But what you find by the end of this dialogue is that not many believed in him at all. Because at the end of this dialogue that he's having with these people, they pick up stones and want to kill him. By the end of this conversation, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. A very clear declaration of his godhood, of his deity, that he really is God. And so at that point, these Jews pick up stones and want to stone him. Why? Because what he has just said is completely blasphemous. Unless it is true, of course. Well, before he even gets there, verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Important to understand that in the book of John, there is this theme of nominal believism. Okay, and I've made that up. Nominal belief. They're believers by name only, but not really believers in Jesus. They're excited about Jesus. We saw this in the Gospel of Mark with the crowd, right? They were excited about Jesus, but hadn't really embraced him by faith. We find the same theme in the Gospel of John, and you find that these people don't really believe him, though they believed him. Okay, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, he says this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, a slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now from here, the conversation gets really interesting, but we're not going to go any further than that. In fact, I just want you to pay attention to a few things from this text. Number one, that Jesus describes to these people genuine discipleship. What genuine discipleship looks like. He says, if you abide in my word. That's what genuine discipleship looks like. That's what genuine belief, genuine faith looks like. You abide in Jesus' word. Well, what does it mean to abide? The word is meno in the Greek, and what it means is to remain. It means to remain in his word. And in fact, it basically just is this. To have faith in Jesus' words above and beyond what somebody might feel or somebody might think or what somebody might experience or what somebody might be seeing in the world around them. Instead of paying attention or paying total attention to how you feel yourself, or, well, how much of a mess the world is in and of itself, or how much of a mess somebody else's life is in and of itself. Instead of concentrating all on that, what it means to abide in Jesus' word, it means to believe him when his word goes against what is logical, what seems natural to you. You know, and we have a difficult time with that. Why? Because Jesus, he says a lot of things that are really kind of counterintuitive to us and to us living in a world that has fallen. And yet, Jesus says, if you are really a disciple of mine, what you will do is you will listen to my word and you will believe it above everything else. You will believe it above your own reason. Now, that's some authority that he's speaking with there, but that is indeed what he is saying. If you really are a disciple of mine, you are going to persevere in my word. You're going to believe what it is that I say. But then look at also this. Jesus, number two, he makes them aware of their enslavement. I love this because they catch on to what it is that he's saying. All right, he says, abide in my word, and if you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, okay? To know there means to know more than just some facts. It means to be intimately aware of truth and to be all into truth. And then he says, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I catch on to what it is that he's saying, and they say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I love this because you know what? Jesus could, at this point could go into some discussion as to how it is that, no, they have been slaves in the past. He could say things like, well, do you remember Egypt? Or do you remember the idolatry that Israel was involved in so much so that first, Assyria came down and took you into captivity, and then finally Babylon came down and took you into captivity. Oh, and don't forget your situation right now with the Romans here. Yeah, they let you do a lot of things that you want to do, but make no doubt about it, as a government, they are over you. You are serving them. He could go into that, but instead what he does is he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He goes for the jugular. He really does. He pulls no punches because he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, you'd better take this to the bank. That's what truly, truly means. It's amen and amen. Take this to the bank. Graham's paraphrased the Greek there. You can trust what it is that I have to say. And remember what he has just said. If you are my disciples, you will abide in my word. Okay? So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, literally everyone who is sinning, is a slave to sin. He makes them aware of their enslavement. See, what he is saying is that, and he says it, I know you're related to Abraham. Good for you. You've got that lineage. Good for you. But here's the deal. It makes absolutely no difference that that's your lineage as it relates to your relationship with God. The truth is that you're a slave to sin if you are sinning. Are they sinning? Well, of course, you know, the Jews had a reminder, and they're in the temple area, a reminder that they really were sinners. The reminder was right there in front of them. It's the temple and the temple ministry, the sacrifices that continually have to be given over and over and over. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. So he says, the person who is sinning, they're a slave to sin. Just look at this. You have to be saved. There is a need that you have here, folks. There's a need that you have here, friends, is what he's saying. You must be rescued. Because you're sinners. You're sinning. Jesus made them aware of their enslavement. And then third, Jesus was offering them freedom. He is. He's offering them freedom in him alone. Because what he says in verse 35 is, the slave does not remain in the house forever. So he goes into an illustration, into a metaphor here. And he says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. In other words, the slave doesn't really have any rights of his own. No, the slave is enslaved. But the son, he has the rights of the inheritance. He has the house. The house is eventually, the estate eventually is going to be given to the son. And so, my words here, how much more then, is what he implies. So if the son, capital S, the son, make no doubt about it, he is making a declaration there of who he is, the Son of God. If the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. What's Jesus doing? He's making himself available to them for faith. He's saying, trust me. You cannot trust in your lineage, the fact that you're related to Abraham. Instead, he's saying, trust in me. So what does this have to do with Galatians? It has everything to do with the book of Galatians. Galatians is about freedom in Christ alone. Galatians is about remaining free from an insidious enslavement to religiosity. Galatians is about being rooted in and growing in grace. In other words, growing in genuine Christian discipleship. So go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This morning we're only going to look at this verse. Some of you might be thinking, oh good, we'll get out of here early. Not quite, probably not. That we'll be looking at this verse, and one thing that is very significant about this verse is that it acts as a hinge, swinging us from the deep gospel theology of chapters 3 and 4. And there was a lot that was said in chapters 3 and 4. I'm not going to remind us all over again of what's there, but my friends, it is deep gospel theology. So he's told the Galatians who they are in Christ, why it is that they are to stay in grace, how it is that they are not to move from, how wonderful grace really is, and specifically justification by faith. He does that in chapters 3 and 4, telling them that they are sons of God, that they are justified, all this wonderful stuff. And then in this verse, he's swinging us towards the moral and ethical implications of what it is that we know in chapters 3 and 4. So that's really what chapters 5 and 6 are about in a big way. It's they are about, okay, now that we know these things about ourselves, chapters 3 and 4, how do we apply those things to our lives now? How is it that we are to live now in light of what it is that Jesus has done for us? But we don't leap over this verse to get there. No, instead we have to deal with this verse where he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What Paul is saying here is that Christians must contend for and continue in the grace that they have received in Christ. They must contend for and continue in the grace that they've received in Christ. And the very first thing that he says is that freedom is precisely what Jesus came to give. In fact, in the original, it's a very exciting verse. The very first word of this verse in the original is "for freedom." And the very next word is "us." Christ has set free. See, the "us" is in the emphatic position so that when the person who knows the original language was reading it would be like, "Oh, wow, there's an us there. And I know that blesses you, but you must know this." He is excited about what it is that he is saying here. Just getting done talking about their freedom now that they are in Christ. They are children of promise. And he says, "For freedom!" It's like Mel Gibson, right? "Freedom!" Yeah, blue on your face and, yeah, okay. And a skirt on. Freedom! He's excited about freedom. "For freedom! Us! Christ has set free." For freedom implies that there was a time when there was a lack of it. Correct? And Paul has already made clear that both Jew and Gentile, clear in the book of Galatians, both Jew and Gentile, so all of humanity, are imprisoned and enslaved in need of redemption, which they cannot accomplish by their own strength or by their own ingenuity. I saw a video this morning of a guy surfing in Hawaii. I love watching videos of people surfing because I kind of live vicariously through them. As somebody who can't surf at all, I watch them because I want to, you know, I want to live and experience it through them, and I want to go, "Man, that looks so easy." They make it look so easy. Anyway, this guy is surfing in a place called Jaws. Yeah. Surfing in a place that they call Jaws. That's its nickname. Yeah, okay, so you can get the idea of what's going on. Big, big waves off the coast, north coast of Maui. And actually, a really cool spot. Anyway, big waves, they surf big waves there. And there's this guy in this video, and he's surfing. He's kite surfing, or what's it called? Is it kite surfing? Yeah, it's not windsurfing, it's kite surfing. And so he's hanging on to a kite as he's going down this huge wave, and this huge wave is beginning to crash over on top of him, and he sees it. He notices it, that it's about to crash on top. And so he's thinking, "I'm in a lot of trouble. I'm surfing Jaws, and the Jaws are beginning to come down upon me." And so what does he decide to do? He decides to bail from his board and hope that his kite will lift him over that wave so that he doesn't get all of that water crashing upon him. How well do you think it worked? In this case, it didn't work at all. Instead, that kite flew him right into the white water, and that water still got him. That is the situation that Paul is describing for those who are outside of Christ. You cannot get away from the wave. And as hard as you try, you can't get over the wave. Try as you might, use your own ingenuity, use your own strength, you will fly right into that wave and it'll crash. And he has said this over and over again. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Just moving backwards from chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Talking about the Galatians' previous idolatry and their pagan religions. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. "When we were children," so using children as a metaphor for those who are outside of Christ. "When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Enslaved to the world system. The world system, the elemental spirits of the world, the world system that is being driven by, certainly, by people in the flesh, by people who don't know the Lord, but also by the elemental spirits that is the invisible realm that pushes its way into the physical realm, and that you feel and you probably see the effect of it, though you're not always aware that it's happening. Okay? They were slaves when you were children. We were enslaved to these things. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Imprisoned, held captive, nowhere to go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything. So read there, everyone as well. Everything under sin. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. See, outside of Christ, things are absolutely hopeless. The previous condition of the Galatians was utterly hopeless unless there is a merciful and loving God who would act on their behalf to end their enslavement, to end their imprisonment, to end their cursedness. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the glorious loving nature of God. And if we've seen anything, if you've seen anything while going through the book of Galatians, my hope is that you have noticed how the gospel literally permeates the whole of this epistle. It is all over the place. It is dripping with gospel truth. Now, the verb that Paul uses here, to be set free, is related to the noun that's at the very beginning of the sentence. The verb means to cause someone to be freed from domination. To free somebody who's been... to cause someone to be freed from domination. In other words, to be liberated from domination. The verb is also in a tense which directs our attention to a particular and singular event in the past where this freedom was accomplished once and for all. It's in the aorist tense. You like that? Come on.
Yes.
You know, my wife's not here to say how much of a nerd I am, but listen, the tense of verbs, it's a very exciting thing for somebody like me. It really is. It's in the aorist tense, and what it means is that your attention is brought to a singular time in history, a point in history, when this freedom was accomplished on our behalf. Obviously speaking of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying here, for freedom Christ has set us free. Christ set us free at this time, at this place, on a hill far away, on the cross. That's what he accomplished on our behalf. See, Christ alone set us free, Paul says. In other words, the freedom was purchased through what he alone had the ability to accomplish by becoming the sacrificial lamb of God for sin. The bad news is that humanity is enslaved, that humanity is imprisoned, that humanity is under a curse. But the good news is that there is a merciful, loving God who sent his Son to become for us the one who was enslaved on the cross. The one who is imprisoned on the cross. The one who was cursed in our place on the cross. Paul writes, chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. You see, Jesus is the perfect expression of the glorious, loving nature of God. He came to free people from being dominated by sin, from being dominated by death, by the law, by the curse, by the world, and by the devil, that they might have know and experience the blessedness of genuine freedom in Him. That is the gospel, friends. And that, if that doesn't get you a little bit excited, like one pastor I like to listen to, he would say, you have wet wood. You have wet wood, and you need to get some dry wood there so that the fire is burning again. Why? Because the gospel is the most exciting, most amazing news you could ever hear. If these things are true of people outside of Christ, and it was true of you before you knew Christ, you should be literally on the edge of your seats right now going, oh my gosh, could this possibly be true? Tell me again. Yes. Yeah, so why aren't you on the edge of your seats? Why aren't you excited about this? This is amazing. Friends, you were lost. You are going to hell. I know it's not popular to talk about that much these days, but that is the reality. If you are outside of Christ, you are cursed and going to hell. Yet the good news is that God came and took upon Himself what you deserve, so that you don't ever have to go to hell. So that you don't have to experience the curse. So you don't have to experience the condemnation of the law. So you don't have to experience death. You know, there is more to death than just dying physically. There is death after death. And friends, Jesus experienced all that so that you can have life and know Him. Well, for freedom, that's why you can, for freedom. Why is Paul so excited about this? For freedom, Christ has set us free. He puts Himself in that sentence. You hear that? He's excited about this reality that He has been set free by what it is that Jesus has done on His behalf. And so He says to them, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And it's the second half of that statement that I want to concentrate on for just a moment first. You see, because what it tells us is that grace, this is number two, grace is counterintuitive to our natural inclinations. It is. You see, slavery is a temptation easily slipped back into. That's what he says. He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, the Galatians were leaning towards and embracing a Jewish religiosity in response to false teachers who'd come into their assemblies. Their message is never explicitly explained to us, but it is clear from the epistle that what they taught was faith in Christ plus something. Faith in Christ plus works of the law. And if you do that, faith in Christ plus works of the law, then you'll have God's favor. It's an easy error to fall into, especially for young, zealous believers. Why? Because it makes such logical sense, natural sense to our natural minds, that we'd have to maintain our salvation through good works of some sort. It is an error committed usually by those who are sincere in their desire to please God and grow in Christ. But because of their error, they normally become sour or weird or both. Let me give you an example. Serving in the church that I served in before I came here, I got to have a number of wonderful experiences, and this is actually a great experience that I had because I can look back on it and laugh. We had this person going to the church who she was attending a different church before she came to that church. But she still kept in touch with those people at that other church. And she at first was very excited about coming to Countryside Christian Fellowship. I mean, she just thought it was the greatest thing, right? But after some time and after her spending time in a Bible study where they were really focusing in on Jewish customs and really focusing on keeping works of the law, actually, in this Bible study, and she started bringing that into the fellowship, and me and the pastor there were keeping her at bay, glad that she was there, listening and getting teased, but keeping her back a little. Well, what happened one night after a Bible study is that a young man named Hopper, that was his nickname, I never knew his real name, we just all called him Hopper, He left from the Bible study one Thursday night and got into a car accident, and it was fatal. Now, Hopper was this guy who was a fairly popular dude, pretty good-looking kid, but had the dark hair, the dark clothes, and he just had cool written all over him, right? So he had a lot of friends. And so it was time for the memorial service to happen. And this woman, bless her heart, came, and she came with a shofar. You know what a shofar is? A shofar is a ram's horn trumpet that the Jews use in Israel, and it has an interesting tone to it and makes an interesting noise. Well, she came to the pastors, you know, who were running the memorial service, and you have to understand there are just people all over the place. And Hopper's friends, wide variety of teenage age kids running around doing their weird stuff and just, you know, I mean, it was weird, interesting, weird, but interesting and cool. It was awesome to have all these people in the church to hear the gospel. But what she wanted to do, and she cornered us, okay, so that it'd be almost impossible for us to say no. Now she was noticing that there was all this weirdness around, and all these young people who were obviously probably all of them demon possessed, and there was certainly demons crashing in on our thing there. And so she wanted to do this. She wanted to march around the church, blowing the shofar. Why? Because she was going to scare the evil spirits away. Okay. Now, that is an example of what being religious might do to you. Okay, she thought it turned into a very superstitious thing. If I do these religious actions, well then, the spiritual realm will just have to bow to what it is that we're doing because we're blowing a shofar. I mean, come on! It's a shofar! Yeah, it can change you and make you strange. And she eventually became sour. Why? Because we kept putting the brakes on for her. She kept saying, no. Oh, fine, you people just aren't spiritual. I'm out of here. Yeah, okay. That's what being religious can do. Why it is so important to stay with grace. Paul says something here that is radical. He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, previously the Galatians were pagan idolaters, worshiping demons. And he says, stop submitting again to a yoke of slavery. The addition of Jewish religious customs to faith in Christ for the sake of salvation and maintaining it, to Paul, is no different than the paganism in which they were previously enslaved. That is a radical thing for the ex-Pharisee to say, the Hebrew of Hebrews. How many of us believe that? That religiosity is as terrible as being in over our heads in sin. Because this is precisely what Paul is saying. Religiosity is just a different outfit of the same chain gang. It's just a different outfit of the same chain gang. See, grace provides the enablement to move beyond mere religiosity. When salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, is truly embraced, it frees the person to simply walk with Jesus, knowing that God's infinite favor is theirs. To know this, that He is always, ultimately, for you. Right? Not based on whether you do Jewish customs or anything else. Just because you have faith in Christ, you're justified before Him. So He is always, ultimately, for you, even when you slip up and fall. His love is not determined by your performance. He loves you even when you fall. So much so that he is willing to discipline you, to help you up, and to say, okay, now walk again. Living in this reality should insulate the believer from the natural inclination to lean forward into religiosity or to turn backwards towards the old sinful lifestyle. It should keep us centered. Because it is the freedom to enjoy. Grace is the freedom to enjoy Jesus, to just simply enjoy Jesus. And that is the spiritual inclination given to every believer by the Holy Spirit. Though we need to be careful not to lean forward into religiosity or to lean back into our old sinful lifestyle. Okay? And that's because Paul then says, stand firm, therefore. Stand firm in light of what it is that Jesus has done. He has done this for you. He has freed us for freedom. So he says, stand firm, therefore. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in grace. Stand firm in grace. The counterintuitive thing is that apparently to stand firm, and it means keep standing firm. And as in you have to keep doing this thing. You have to keep standing your ground in grace. Oh, no. Not that you could step out of grace, but you have to keep in your mind and in your hearts that this is the reality for you. That the grace that you are given, that the favor that is given to you from God is unmerited, undeserved favor from Him based upon what Jesus has done for you. Okay? And it actually takes effort to stay there in your heart. Okay? I'm talking about personally. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. Okay? I'm talking about just resting in the Lord and remaining there. Resting takes effort. Okay? To stand firm means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. In other words, you're supposed to hold on to this reality with white knuckles. And this is counterintuitive to us as well, because what is found is that to remain planted in grace requires supernaturally quickened effort on our part. It's kind of like the difference between a honeymoon and a marriage. Seriously. Was the honeymoon hard and difficult? You're hesitating, which is normally the honeymoon's pretty easy. Okay, you get done with the sweat and the toil of the ceremony, but the ceremony isn't all that hard as well. You show up, you say your thing, and you leave with your spouse. And for a week or for a few days or for however long it is, okay, you have a honeymoon. And for that honeymoon, you get to live in in that reality where everything's rainbows and lollipops and you just love each other and everything's wonderful and great. You know, we don't have to worry about anything right now. You know, we're not living real life. We're on the beach. We're in the water. Whatever it is that you did on your honeymoon is wonderful. But then you drive home after the honeymoon, or you get off the plane and you end up back at the house. And now you have to figure out, how are we going to live together? Right? It takes significant effort to make a marriage work. Right? It really does. To remain in that state of, oh, this is wonderful. It takes significant work and working things out and dealing with one another. It's kind of like that. Well, what Paul is saying is that you have to stand firm in grace. What's he saying? You're swimming against the current. You're swimming against the current. You're walking against the wind. Why? Because, we've already talked about it, the natural inclination of sincere believers is to want to maintain God's favor and grow in holiness. And that's a good thing. But often, we lean towards religious things to do that rather than just rest in Jesus and grow in Jesus. Instead, we want to take the wheel from Jesus. Right? You've seen that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Dangerous theology there, folks. God is my co-pilot theology is not good theology. Okay? God is my pilot is right and good theology. Okay? Our natural inclination is to want to take the wheel. Why? Because we think that we need to. Okay? And he says, no. Rest in what it is I've done for you. He says, grace through faith is the only way to grow in Christ and to know the favor of God, number one. But then number two, there is also those who are tenacious in their conviction that simple faith in Christ is not enough, and seek to influence others into their heresy. You know this as well, because they come to your doorstep and they say, here, have some magazines. Or they say, can we have a Bible study with you? And they've got the name tags, right? And it says, Elder so-and-so. But here's the deal. It's not just those who are outside doing that. It is also something that at times comes from people on the inside. How does that work out? Well, I have this preference that I think that you ought to submit to. I have a preference. I have a preference for choruses. I have a preference for choruses. And if you don't do choruses, I'm out of here. You guys aren't spiritual. You don't do choruses. Well, I have a preference for verses. And if you don't do verses, I'm out of here. Oh, really? Well, I have a preference for potlucks. If you don't have potlucks, well then. I have a preference for the back seat. And if you don't let me have the back seat, well, I'm out of here. You guys aren't spiritual. I have a preference for people who don't raise their hands in worship. I have a preference for those who do raise their hands in worship. I have a preference for, and we lay preference upon preference upon preference upon people, and we make it a law, and at that point, it is no longer grace. We turn preferences into absolutes. And that's not okay. That's dangerous, actually. That's just religious. Number three, you also live in a world which is diametrically opposed to grace alone through faith in Christ alone. The world is against you. You are really swimming upstream if you're going to really believe that God shows you favor through Christ and Christ alone and what he has done for you, and that he was raised again from the dead, and that guarantees that you have his favor. You are actively going against the current of the world, because the world's never going to support you in what it is that you believe, if you believe that. They never will. Don't get frustrated, because they're in need of the Lord. See, the wind of the culture will always be in some form or fashion blowing against the true church, because the world the culture, it is always at war with the true Christ. It may not always look like it. We're doing good stuff. We're doing good deeds. We're doing all these things. And it looks like they're doing good stuff. But actually, isn't it interesting? Your good, people's good deeds can actually be an affront and an offense, even if it's a good thing to God, because he is ultimately good. Because what people try and do is they try and earn some sort of favor from God by doing their good deeds. And God says, no, you can't do it that way. I've designed the way in which you can receive favor from me. It's only through Jesus. But then number four, of course, there is a real enemy as well who seeks to exploit the weaknesses of our flesh and twist God's word. Therefore, standing firm in grace is not easy, but it is exceptionally necessary. So how do we stand firm in grace? How do we contend for it? How do we continue in grace? Jesus says, abide in my word. Abide in my word. Abide in the gospel. Abide in the gospel. In other words, meditate upon, and don't get freaked out by that word meditate. It's been hijacked. And when we say meditate as a bunch of Christians, we're not talking about emptying our minds. We're talking about filling our minds with something. Okay? Meditate upon the from what and the how of your freedom. From what are you ultimately saved? How did Jesus accomplish freedom for you? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from slavery to sin. You've been freed from death. You've been freed from the condemnation of the law. You've been freed from the world system. You've been freed from the devil, and all by and through the cross. Meditate upon the cross. You meditate upon the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It is like putting wood on a fire. And you'll get more excited about what it is that you have in Him. Meditate upon it as Christians. One person, well, several people put it this way. Preach the gospel to yourself. You ever do that? Just preach the gospel to yourself. When you have condemning thoughts that come into your mind, preach the gospel to yourself. Open up the scriptures, read the promises of the gospel for you as a child of God, and say, this is more true than what it is that I feel, than what it is that I think. Abide in Jesus' words. Number two, meditate upon who and what you are in Christ now that you have been set free, having received Him by grace through faith. What are you? You're redeemed. You're justified. You're a son of Abraham, which means that you're a son of faith. You are in the faith. You are a son of God. You are a citizen of the Son's kingdom. Meditate on those things. Concentrate on those realities and watch how you get excited about Jesus and how you grow in Jesus. Thirdly, meditate upon the purpose for which you have been set free and act on it by faith. Meditate upon the purpose for which you have been set free and act on it by faith. What is the purpose for which we've been saved? To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory, Ephesians chapter 1 says. For to the glory of God. For the glory of God. If you are a Christian, you want God to be glorified in your life. And salvation is first and foremost about bringing Him glory. How does it bring Him glory? Well, because He is showing Himself to be merciful, showing Himself to be loving, showing Himself to be amazing, because He's taking dead people and making them alive. That is incredible. So it brings glory to Him, but it's also this. It's freedom to enjoy Him forever. meditate upon the purpose for which you have been set free and act on it by faith. Meditate on the fact that it's to the glory of God that you're saved. But then also that you have been saved to experience the freedom of enjoying Him forever. Incredible. Would you stand with me and pray, please? Father, you are good to us, far more good to us than we deserve, and we know it. We acknowledge that to you. We praise you for making us your own, and we thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of getting to enjoy you forever. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from becoming religious, becoming superstitious. Lord, and just help us to remain in rest, in a rest that comes from you. The fact that we can trust you by faith. So help us, Lord. Keep us there. Keep us centered on Jesus.